few months ago, Sheila and I celebrated our 35th anniversary, and it has been 35 good years. That is not to say we have a perfect marriage, but marriage has been a good thing. And God's design for most of us is to end up at someday being married. Now, that's not true for everyone, and that's not to say that if you never get married, that that means somehow you're less. But I would like to talk this morning about men and women living in God's perfect design. Start with marriage and then move on to more specific thoughts regarding men's roles and women's roles, or men's design and God's design. It has been said, before you remove a fence, you need to ask why that fence was erected in the first place. We live in a day when many fences are being moved for many reasons. Most ancient fences are being moved today because modern man is choosing to go his own way instead of following God's word. People going their own way, though, is not a new concept. In every generation, there has been those who move fences. God erected a fence some 6,000 years ago that has been an accepted boundary through the centuries by most of mankind, and that fence is the institution of marriage. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage was God's idea from the beginning. Today, fewer and fewer people, especially in the developed first world countries, fewer and fewer people are choosing to get married. God is the originator of the covenant relationship of marriage, so I believe it is wise that we take time to consider why he did that and what he told us about marriage. The redefining of marriage, same-sex union, polyamorous relationships, etc., will end up in great confusion as man goes his own way. Men and women living by God's design. The problem. In every developed society or empire of history, there is a time of rising to power and spreading influence over the world scene. As these empires grow and develop, eventually as money and power corrupts, the empires eventually fail, as all earthly empires will. All earthly empires will eventually fail, and they will fail as money and power become corrupted, or corrupt the way men decide things. And as that corruption happens and men fail to acknowledge God, the blurred lines of the permanency of marriage and men's and women's roles have come into play in almost every case in history. As we track the great civilizations of history, the permanency of marriage and the reversal of men's and women's roles have happened in almost every case. As you go back through the ancient Greeks, the ancient Romans, the Hittites, etc., we end up with the problem with men who follow and women who lead. And so I'd like to do some history background here, thinking about the feminist movement. The feminist movement developed in our modern day during the World Wars I and II, Korea and Vietnam. They are the historical impetus that brought forth the role reversals of men and women that we see today. Men who came home from the wars tired and with PTSD ended up feeling entitled to take it easy for a period of time, which is not incorrect, but for the rest of their lives was not accurate. And that was what we began where we're at today. Between over a 100-year period from 1900 to 2000, we moved in the United States from 5% of women working away from the home to 67% of women working at home, from 1900 to 2000. All right? After Korea and Vietnam specifically, we have many children cared for by mothers in Vietnam and in the United States who did not even know who the father was. All right? Huge problem. When I was in school, we went to school with a family who had some Korean children. And as an innocent 10, 12-year-old, I was quizzing him about who his parents were and who his father was, and he knew that he had a Vietnam mother and he had an American dad. And I kept probing into this. All of a sudden realized that I'm probing into something he doesn't want to talk about, because his father was an American serviceman. And he was one of the Korean children that was, or Vietnam children, I forget if it was Vietnam or Korea, was imported to the United States and put up for adoption during that time frame. These are things that happened during those wars that brought us to where we are today. The horrors of war and the loss of morality destroyed men spiritually. Okay, we're talking about feminism, but I'm talking what happened about to the men. All right, notice that. We're talking about feminism, but I'm talking about where the men went first. Wars don't happen because of women. First wave feminism. First wave feminism is the suffrage, right to vote in the US and England. That's first wave feminism. Of course, that's before the time period that I'm talking about here. Second wave feminism followed with the free love of the 60s, rebellion against the established order, equality in the workplace, reproductive rights, divorce and custody issues, and so on. Prior to that time frame, if you were divorced, you were an anomaly in society and you hid that fact. You were not proud of that fact. You hid that. That was something you weren't proud of. It was not something you talked about. Men quit trying to lead, take the lead, and took pleasures wherever they could, however they could, with as little effort as possible. Women, on the other hand, developed leadership skills, earned the right to do so because men were abdicating their roles. Men were taking without contributing. As this happens, men become further emasculated until we have come whole decades from what God designed as roles for men and women, and we are now in a reversed situation. Third wave feminism is considered the time of the 90s, where men are considered bad for being masculine. Not only unnecessary, useless, but bad if you are masculine. Masculine traits were taught as negative. Real men wear pink. We had students in school during the 90s who wanted to wear pink. Men. In reality, feminism now, in the third wave, feminism is asking for superiority, not equality. That has been the progression of feminism. A whole world culture that is backwards in leadership order. Confusion is the end result. Crossing gender lines is the norm, not the exception. Women do what men used to do in every situation except in professional sports. Ironic. Why? Because they were created different and in truth could not compete with men as well. It is still the one place women as a whole are not asking to be considered the same as men. I wrote that 10 years ago. That's not true anymore. If we follow sports today, there's huge discussions about men and women competing in the same sports. Whether or not it was right back then, that was my perception. But yeah, 10 years ago, that's how things have changed. Also, 10 years ago when I wrote this, America was facing the possibility of its first female president. You know who that was? 2016. Hillary Clinton was the Democratic nominee for the 2016 election. Homosexuality, as we have never seen it before. Homosexuality is something that all of our children are going to have to contend with today. It is something they're going to know early in life. It isn't anything that I even comprehended before I was 17 or 18 when I was young, all right? I'm not trying to be an old guy who's bemoaning the past. It's just a reality. Things have changed. When I was 10 or 12 years old, there was no comprehension of that in the public setting. Today, our children are going to run into it much, much sooner in their lives. Transgender issues, women in leadership, in business and in church. As I was studying this, I'd like to read here, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 28. And I read this passage, and if you know where we're going here, you know this is a really clear passage that talks about God's design and how man has perverted it. And I thought, how do people get around this? So I went and looked up, you know, what are some other theologians thinking. I read a number of articles about how people deal with Romans chapter 1 and found that it's actually really easy to redefine the words and definitions and ways of interpreting Scripture so we can say that the Bible says what we want it to say. It is really easy for us to do that. And this one theologian I read did not even try to say that that's not what the Bible says. He admitted that the Bible says that homosexuality is wrong. But you know what his argument was? Well, we have lots of divorced and remarried people in our church. We have divorced and remarried preachers. We have women in leadership. And we all say that's okay, so we can't say this is wrong either. He didn't even say the Bible doesn't say it's wrong. He just said that on the basis of how we're handling everything else, we can't say this is wrong. We can't accept this. So that's a terrible argument, all right? Let's go back to the Word, and let's be who God has called us to be. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him are from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their reward of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. I don't know how that hits you. What a state of man. What a state of man we can come to. And that's where our society is this morning. That's the problem. But praise God, that isn't where we need to live. That isn't how we have to live our lives. We can live in submission to what God has designed. God has made a perfect design. And if you don't have it, you should get a hold of Rick Rhodes' book, Imperfect Design, something like that. An incredible book regarding these thoughts. The reality is, men and women are different. They have been different from the beginning. They have been different since God created them. In your mother's womb, God made them male and female. They've never been the same. God has always designed it to be different. God created it created by a God who has a plan, a purpose, and loves us immensely. God does not lay out these things for us here in Scripture to pinch us in a vice or put us in a cage or to take away our fun. God says that when we do things His way, that's where happiness comes from. When we do things by God's way, that's where we're going to find fulfillment in life, And that's where we're going to be satisfied and content. God loves us immensely and unconditionally and desires that we would follow His perfect will. God made the gender lines clear and intentional. How can we know what is truth? Truth is reality. Truth is how things really are. Today we face a world that defines truth as however you see the world. That's not truth. Truth has to be, I've said this before, truth has to have an unmovable point that is separate from yourself. Remember Frank Peretti in the chair? The circle, the room, the dark room in a circle, and he finds the chair. And so now that he's in this dark room with no light and he's at the chair, he knows where he is. And so then he picks up the chair and takes the chair with him because he always knows where he's at. All right? Truth isn't like that. Truth has to be something that doesn't move and is separate from myself. That's the only way truth can be. If we're going to be people of absolute truth, we have to trust in something that is separate from ourselves, bigger than us, and doesn't move. And that's the Word of God, following Christ. God made these things for our benefit, not to put us in a box that is unhappy. At the turn of the 1900s, men and women lived largely as God designed for them to be, not just in the Mennonite church or in the conservative church, but in the USA as a whole. For the most part, you are what you were. It was just a fact. No one debated whether or not you were a man or whether or not you were a woman. No one debated that. Being a man was not a bad thing. Being a woman was not being considered second class. Gender differences were embraced and accepted. Differences between men and women were normal and expected. Women cared for their homes and families and worked hard to do that and were happy and fulfilled in doing that. Men went to work and provided for their families and protected them and gave leadership in society, and they were happy and fulfilled in doing that. Men had short hair, women had long hair. And the majority of women covered their heads when they went to church, even outside the Mennonite church. Imagine that. Imagine that. It wasn't just the Mennonites who did that. The larger groups of churches, the mainline churches, women covered their hair when they went to church. Men wore a specific type of clothing that said, "I am a man," and women wore a specific type of clothing that said, "I am a woman." Then changes came slowly but surely. And when we begin to cross gender lines, there is no good stopping point. Changes that we see. Women went to work and often at the same time removed the veiling in their skirts. Women cut their hair short. Men grew theirs long in the 60s. Dress styles have become unisex and in some cases even reversed. Where are we going and why does it matter? We cannot change the world. We can't even change the United States. We probably can't even change our street. But we can be different ourselves. We can have a vision for being different, for being godly, for living out God's perfect design for men and women in our own families. We can be faithful here in Kane and Bradford, Mount Jewett, wherever it is that we live. What we are experiencing here and now is what is admittedly post-Christian America. And an admission of post-Christian America, again, is not more than a decade old. In the past, we're starting to say, a decade ago, we're starting to say, you know, America's not as Christian as it used to be. Today, we're admittedly saying we're living in post-Christian America. We are now needing to see, to talk with our neighbors as though they are people who have not known Christ. If we go into the Bible, let's turn to the Bible to talk about gender distinction. In Genesis chapter 2, throughout the whole entire chapter of Genesis chapter 2, we have God talking about the creation. We have the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, but then in Genesis chapter 2 specifically, We see God creating male and female. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. There's a few verses to point out. Verses 7 and 8, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." It's not talking about male, that's talking about the gender, the birth of the human race, but specifically it was Adam. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Okay? Adam was created first. He was unique among creation. He was breathed into life by God, made a living soul, different from the rest of creation. He was given the care of the Garden of Eden and caring for the animals, and eventually was asked to name them. His first job, verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest of it thou shalt surely die." One of the things that's interesting here is when chapter 3 we see that Eve eats from the garden, she wasn't there when God told them this. God told Adam this. So that means Adam communicated it to Eve and then stood by while she disobeyed. All right? Intriguing. He was there, he was silent. We know that. Man's first task was to keep the garden and to dress it, keep it, and name the animals. That is a job of oversight and administration. It is a job of bringing order to chaos. That's what men are created to do. God has given us the job of creating order from chaos, from disorder. Woman was made because man was alone, and the Bible says that this is not a good thing. Among all the creation, each male had its female counterpart except man. Woman was created to be a helper, suited to man to the man that God had created, a helpmeet, a suitable helper, made to help in an active manner, made to complement, as in facing one another, as in a mirror. The counterpart, the same yet different. You can turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 14 through 16. "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuous were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Before the hands and feet, before the fingers and toenails were formed," and that's really early. I don't know what the numbers are or when it is, but it's really early in the gestation period of time. Before all of that took place, God knows everything about each one of us. He knows everything about us. "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in the curiously wrought in the lowest parts of thy earth. Thine eyes did see my substance." He knew all about us from the very beginning. God formed you. He knew you when you were formed within your mother. He knew all your parts. He knew who you would be. He would know what you would be. He knew what personality you would have. God has a plan when he made you. You're not a mistake. God doesn't mistakenly make a woman and put him in a female body. That doesn't happen that way. Has never happened in history. There are anomalies, and those things always come out when we have these kinds of discussions. God doesn't get the DNA mixed up. He gets it right. Two genders, two distinct roles. Man, who is a leader, a provider, and a protector. Man's first job, as I said before, was to bring order to chaos. Being masculine is not a weakness to be conquered. I want us to hear that clearly. Being masculine is not some kind of weakness to be conquered. God made us strong, but he also made us tender. And tender strength is true masculinity. When we are uncouth and coarse and harsh, that is fallen man. That is natural man who is fallen. God made us men to be gentle and to be strong at the same time. Masculinity is not afraid to lead with purpose, to have a plan and know how to execute it. Masculinity is learning how to lead and accomplish shared goals in the relationship between man and woman. And that can happen not just in the marriage relationship, but among the youth group when we're out there doing things. God has created men to be leaders and to accomplish shared goals, not just his plans, but shared goals as we move ahead with what God has called us to do in the body of Christ. When a leader does this in the group, properly within the group becomes more aware that we accomplished something than of the leader who did it, than the leader who called them together to do that. When a man or leader is leading properly, the group comes away with a sense that we did this. When it is done improperly, all the focus is on the person who did it. Women, God called you to be an ideal helper, not weak and incompetent, but strong and confident. I was studying for another sermon this week, the Proverbs 31 man. You know there's a man in Proverbs 31? There's a whole lot can be said about the Proverbs 31 husband. We always talk about the Proverbs 31 woman, and women don't like that passage, but there's a message in there for the Proverbs 31 husband. Woman, God created you to be a helper. Notice God does not give woman a helper. She's got it on her own. We men are the ones who need the helper. And I think that's by God's design. Proverbs 31 does not tell of a woman trampled under who has no power of influence. No, she is strong, she is capable, she is purposeful. A woman who knows her business and is diligent in being and doing. The calling is to be a suitable and capable helper is a privilege. God never intended for these things to be confusing, but he knew that the world would struggle. And so God has given us some specific signs. I would like to point out three signs, three gender distinctive signs that God gave us in history to remember. And there may be others, and these could be argued with possibly, but I think that God gave us three specific signs that define us and help us to identify gender in the world. And the first one is Deuteronomy 22:5. Deuteronomy 22:5. And I believe that these things transcend cultures. We can go to different cultures of the world, and we will see in some cultures where God is not acknowledged, then, of course, things are reversed and things are out of place. We can sometimes say, well, don't take your ideals of the Western world to another culture. Well, remember, here in America, cultures are messed. When culture has forgotten God, things are messed up. And just because another culture does it a certain way does not mean that that's right. When culture is not acknowledging God, they'll get it wrong just like we get it wrong when we don't acknowledge God. So God has always designed that men dress themselves in a certain fashion and women dress themselves in a certain fashion, regardless what culture you're in. Deuteronomy 22:5 is the verse that we're all knowing speaks about our dress. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination before the Lord God. The first sign is gender distinctive dress. God has created it to be that way. His character hasn't changed. And God says that that was an abomination in the past, and I believe it is today. Consider when clothing changes came into being. It came when men and women began to reverse their roles. As we look in the United States, when did the gender distinctive dress start changing? When men and women began to change their roles in the United States. We may see it as culture, but current American culture is not a culture that is honoring God or his principles. How does a woman dress for formal occasions or when she wishes to appear feminine or dressed up? She still wears a skirt in America. She still wears a skirt when she wants to dress up. So in truth, we still recognize that the wearing of certain clothes is masculine and other styles is feminine. Men typically do not put skirts on. Today we're beginning to see some of that take place, but that has not been a trend. That has not been a trend. And so I think we actually do recognize that we just make it the way we want it for the hardness of our hearts. Second sign, 1 Corinthians 11. We're specifically talking here about long hair and short hair. 1 Corinthians 11. The Bible doesn't really talk about facial hair, but it's intriguing that with the hormones that God has placed within us, men tend to grow facial hair and women don't. I'm not going to try and make a Bible out of that, but it's definitely there. God has given men an ability to grow facial hair. I wonder why. 1 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is her glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. For women, long hair is beautiful. God made them that way. I would comb my daughter's hair when they were little, and I would tell them that their hair is their glory. I did that as they were growing up. Their hair is their glory. God made it that way. Consider the thing of cancer. When a man gets cancer and begins to lose his hair, what does he do today? Shaves his head off completely. What does a woman do? Makes a wig. All right? We still know. We still know how it's supposed to be. We still know how it's supposed to be. That's the teaching of nature. The third sign, then, is the veiled head. 1 Corinthians 11, 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 11, 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even the same as if she were shaven. And we just talked about that. Women do not shave their heads, generally. I did not too long ago meet a woman who had no hair at all. And in talking with my friend who was with me, she had a medical condition where all of her hair fell out. Was not her choosing. It was not how she wanted to be. Headship order transcends all cultures, in all times, in all nations, peoples, and races. The other signs can at times be debated in cultures how to apply the principle. But this sign that God has given us transcends cultures, and the cultures need to give way to God's created order. The veiled head of the woman is a sign to the world that a woman is acknowledging and taking her rightful place in God's kingdom, in God's order, God's established order in creation. The unveiled head of man is his submission to God's order as well. And as he takes his place in giving leadership and protection and provision to those who are under him, fulfilling God's design for man. So be encouraged if you're a man. Be encouraged if you're a man. Be a man that God has designed you to be, and do not allow the world and the culture of today to turn you from living intentionally as a man, as a masculine man in our world today. Live responsibly and with satisfaction. Raise your sons to be godly men. Be encouraged if you are a woman. Being a woman, as God designed you to be, reject the takeover attitude of the modern world. Be joyful and fulfilled as a suitable and capable counterpart to men around you, to the man specifically that God has given you if you are married. Raise your daughters to follow you and copy you as you live out God's design and purpose. These are pertinent things to discuss. I was seeing this week that Canada is wrestling, the Parliament is wrestling with removing an exemption that preaching the Bible on these specific subjects. Currently, right now, Canada has an exemption that says if you use the Bible to teach these things, that's religious faith and that's okay. Canada is looking at removing that exemption, that when you preach the Word of God, it may become hate speech. Hasn't happened yet, but it's in Parliament right now. And so we face difficult times in our history, and it is burdensome to share this message. It's not one that I enjoy sharing, but I read it, I came up with it, and I felt like it was something I should share. We cannot live this way when we are disconnected from Christ. We cannot live out the principles of Scripture just by laying down a culture and a practice and staying there. We need to live these lives that God has given us as men and women, as men and women who are filled with the Holy Spirit and connected to Christ. So let's not try to separate our life in Christ from the things that we've been talking about here this morning. 12 years ago, almost to today, I preached my first sermon here in Bradford. Almost to the day. It was April 13, 2014. And that day, I preached a sermon that I titled Connected to Jesus. And in closing, I would like to read to you. When I wrote this sermon, it was 13 pages long. All right? It's just about written out. And the introduction is 3 pages long. I'm going to read that to you here in closing this morning. And so hear this in context of April 13th, 2014. It was Palm Sunday of that year. I want to greet you in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who rode into Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, riding on a donkey's colt, while the people shouted, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Some from this crowd who laid down palm branches would a week later be shouting, away with him, crucify him. Today is Palm Sunday. Today we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 says, Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble riding on a donkey. Riding on a donkey's colt. As you go into the rest of the week that follows Palm Sunday, the whole next week unfolds in a series of events and conversations that Jesus had with his disciples. On Monday, if we follow Jesus through the book of John, I think it is, we find that Jesus visited the temple and cleansed the temple that day. That was the primary thing that happened on Monday of that final Passion week. On Tuesday, Jesus visits the temple again and is debating with the Pharisees. Tuesday is also likely the day that Judas makes his contract with the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus. Then there's Wednesday, and the Bible doesn't say anything about Wednesday of Passion Week. Wednesday, Jesus is silent. Throughout this week that we're talking about, Jesus stayed at the home of Mary and Martha in Bethany. It was just a 20-minute walk outside of Jerusalem. And so Jesus would be in Jerusalem, and he'd go back to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So apparently on Wednesday, Jesus rested and spent time with his special friends. It was literally his last day of normal life on earth before the crucifixion process began, before the final days took place. On Thursday, events take a decidedly sober turn. Jesus begins his day by sending two of his disciples to the upper room to prepare the Passover feast. And this brings us to John chapter 13. As we go through the whole next group of passages here, John 13 through 18, Jesus is talking with his disciples. Supper being ended, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, predicts his betrayal, dismisses Judas, and then he gives a new commandment in verses 31 to 35, to love one another. And Jesus tells his disciples that this is the thing that's going to identify them as his followers. You are my disciples. By them, by this, shall all men know that you are my disciples. Chapter 14, Jesus comforts his disciples. 15, 16, and 17 are Jesus' last words before his coming to crucifixion. As yet, the disciples aren't tracking with Jesus. They don't know what's going on. They're not comprehending what's happening. But Jesus keeps talking to them, and I imagine he has their attention pretty solidly. As Jesus finishes talking with them at the end of chapter 17, the end of 14, he says to them, in verse 31, "Arise, let us go hence." And so the group, leaving the upper room, they leave, and where the traditional upper room is, it would make sense that they leave through the southern gates of the city, through the Essene Gate, and they go east across the south end of Jerusalem, and then turn north up through the Kidron Valley. As you go north through the Kidron Valley, the hills on the side of the mountains are filled with olive groves and grapevines. And that's where we see Jesus talking about John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And that's where I'd like to finish today. We think about all of the things that we face in our world today, all of the things that we wrestle with in society, that we wrestle with inside of ourselves. Jesus said to his disciples there in John 15, "Without me, you can do what? Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing." So I want to close today with John 15, 4 and 5. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, that as you lay out in scriptures for us how your followers would live, you didn't leave us on our own. You gave us your Holy Spirit. You gave us the power within. Help us, Father, to recognize that, to not try to live on our own. Help us to recognize that we must abide in you daily, hourly, and to acknowledge that we're incapable without that. Without you, we can do nothing. Let's pray that you be with us this morning and impress these truths on our heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.